Okay, we've started a series on Wednesday evenings called How. And no prizes for guessing what tonight is. How to read the Bible. And we won't get it all done tonight. We'll get half of it done, God willing, tonight. But how to read the Bible. An important place to start is what the Bible actually says about itself. So I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, chapter 3, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we thought about this last week, didn't we? It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. All breathed out by God. God is the author. So every book, every sentence, every phrase, every word, even the individual letters in the original language, they are all God's own. Are they human authors? Of course. But without dictation, and without suppressing their individuality, God the Holy Spirit ensured that what they wrote are the very thoughts, words, expressions of God himself. So in the Bible, God speaks to us in his own words. God speaks to us in other ways, doesn't he? But only in the Bible does God speak to us in his own words. There is therefore more of God in this book than in all the physical universe. The universe declares, isn't it, the glory of God. But it's in the Bible. More of God is revealed here, in this book, than in all the universe. What then can be more important than to listen to the voice of my Maker, Redeemer, King, Husband, Friend? And then we can say a number of things about this book. We can say the book is infallible. What does that mean? It's without error. Okay? So this book has got no errors in it. It's utterly reliable. It won't deceive you. And it is not itself deceived. Now, infallible was a very good word. New evangelicalism came in and they had to bring a new word in to bring greater clarity to what we meant when the Bible spoke. And that word is inerrancy. So the Bible is also inerrant, which is really just taking up Ken's point. It's entirely free of error. Because there were theologians who managed to say, yes, we believe it's infallible, but actually it's got errors in it. But it's infallible and it's also inerrant. So whenever it speaks, it's without error. We say the Bible is fully inspired. That means it is, in its entirety, God's word. And also another word which comes in, it is verbally inspired, which we've already talked about. Really, it just means that simply every word is God-breathed. Now, we need to think about that. Every word is God-breathed. Now, we sometimes see that, don't we? You know, you're reading the Bible and suddenly a verse strikes you. God's speaking to me. You might say, God was speaking to me today. He said this to me through this verse. Well, he did. But all those times you've been sitting there bored and not paying attention, God has also been speaking to you. God is always speaking to us because it's every word has been breathed by him. So don't get into that sort of little trap that we can get into, can't we? That sometimes God is speaking to us through the Bible and sometimes he's not speaking to us through the Bible. We're not Bartians, we're not neo-orthodox, we believe it's the word of man and then suddenly it becomes the word of God if it strikes you. God is always speaking to me, whether I'm listening or not. Okay? The Bible's also authoritative. What does that mean? It's authoritative. Come on, I'm going to ask lots of questions in this series. If we go quiet on about the second question, we're not going to get anywhere, are we? So come on, it doesn't matter if you get it wrong. Carrie White. Carries weight, yeah, carries weight. Any additions to that? Has the last word. Yes, that's it. It's God speaking, isn't it? You can't appeal to anything higher than God's word, can you? It's the final word on the matter. Ends all the arguments. Because to appeal to Scripture is to appeal to God. And we can say it's sufficient. That's another word that comes in. In fact, a lot of these are in our basis of faith. So we ought to know them, oughtn't we, really? It's sufficient. What does that mean? You don't need anything else. It's never out of date, is it? I mean, the Bible doesn't tell you how to program a computer or how to use a computer in that sense, does it? Because there weren't any computers when it was written. But it'll tell you how to use your computer in a Christ-like way. It's always sufficient. I mean, that's what Paul has just been saying, isn't he? He just said to Timothy that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This book contains all that you need to know to get right with God, to live for His glory, and to get you safely to heaven. Don't have to go anywhere else. It's all in here. Now, of course, other places will give clarity and throw light and help you sort of understand things. Although they don't throw light on Scripture. Scripture throws light on everything else. But you know what I'm trying to say. It's sufficient. Can't be said of any other book. And we can also say that this book is clear. That's a posh word for it. It's perspicuous. Psalm 119, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The Bible has clarity, doesn't it? Now we agree that not every part of it is equally clear. And the clearest passages throw light on the less clear passages. And Peter, speaking of Paul, says that sometimes Paul writes things which are hard to understand. But it's clear. In other words, I don't need to be an expert or a scholar or some sort of religious person, a priest, or have a shelf full of commentaries or a theological degree to understand the Bible. It's great, isn't it? What you need, actually, is to be childlike and to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of Him. Now, why have we gone through all that? Why have we, you know all these things, but why are we saying these things about the Bible? Why is it important that we think about those things first when we come to think about how to read the Bible? You need reminding of them, yeah? But why do you need reminding of them? How does it affect the way we read the Bible? It shows us how important it is, because what you believe about the Bible will affect the way you read it, won't it? If you don't believe it's God's word, and there's nothing special about it, then you won't read it in that, as though it is God's word, will you? You'll treat it like any other book. If you don't believe that every word is God-breathed, you're unlikely to read every word with care or accuracy. You just say, oh, let's just get the general sense of what this book is saying. Because you won't. That's all that'll matter to you if you don't believe every word is God breathed. And if you don't believe that this is God's word to you, then you're unlikely to move heaven and earth to get alone with this book to read it. So we've gone through those things because what you believe about the Bible is directly linked to how you will read the Bible. Yeah? A circular sent round by the council, you'll read in a particular way. A love letter, you'll read in a very different way, won't you? Because what you believe about it affects the way you read it. It's the same when it comes to God's word. Okay. When we read the Bible tonight, then, we started off, didn't we, reading from Psalm 19. When we read the Bible tonight, there was no error. What we read, no lies. We've heard lots of errors today, haven't we? We've heard lies today. The moment was perfect. It was unique. We sat in silence, listening to God speaking to us in His own words. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an extraordinary privilege? Tonight, as the scriptures were read, we heard God speak to us. It's the nearest we get to heaven on earth when the scriptures are read. Okay. Well, let's get down to some practicalities. Let's think about then reading the Bible. Now, we're talking about everyday reading of the Bible, all right? We're not talking about a particular time of study or getting together in a Bible study group or you've made a particular project to understand a book. We're just talking about daily Bible reading. Okay, where do we begin? Well, we begin with prayer. Someone like to turn, please, to Psalm 119, verses 18 and 19. Someone like to read that for us, please. Psalm 119, 18 and 19.
Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me.
Yeah. And that's it, isn't it? That's what the psalmist prays. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Psalm 119 is a psalm all about God's word. We ask God, don't we, to unlock the meaning for us. We can't see, we can't understand unless God opens our eyes. So we pray. So that's where we begin. The next thing I've written is context. Now, I don't want to labour this too much in the sense that, you know, we're just doing Bible reading and you don't have to get out some big thick tome to work out the context of a particular passage and all the rest of it. But the point is the Bible is written in books, isn't it? Some of those books are history books, some are poetry, some are prophecy, some are teaching. And God, the Holy Spirit, has written each of those books so that each one has its own unique emphasis, dimensions, thrust, arguments, impact. Now, the reason I say it is that sometimes we can have a verse theology. I remember it was brought home to me when I was a young man. We had a quiz, and it was asking questions about the Bible. And I'm paraphrasing it, but it said, you know, which book of the New Testament is a clear explanation of the gospel? And I hadn't a clue. It's actually the book of Romans, isn't it? But I hadn't a clue. But I knew loads of verses from Romans. And it asked similar questions about different books of the Bible. And each question it asked me, I didn't know what the answer was. But I knew lots of verses inside each of those books. So you can have a sort of verse theology, where I know lots and lots of verses from lots and lots of books of the Bible, lots of verses about lots of subjects, but I don't actually know what each of the books of the Bible are about. Now, the Bible wasn't written in verses, was it? The verses are a later addition. They're put there to help us find where we should be and for clarity. But they're not in the original. The Bible's written in books. And so it's important that we understand the context of the books. Who wrote it? Why did they write it? What's the background? What's the big picture? Knowing what the book is about, how will that affect how much you read at a sitting of a particular book? The less you know, the more you read it. Okay, yeah. I'm sitting down and I might say, I'm saying, this month I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read Ephesians. Next month I'm going to sit down and read 1 Samuel. How's that going to affect how much I read each time? Maybe it won't. Maybe I'll read the same amount each time. Yes, yes, that's right, because a teaching book is much denser, isn't it? So I'm going to go through a denser book of teaching more slowly. Whereas maybe a historical book, which is a narrative, I'm just following the story, aren't I? I'm following the unfolding narrative. So I won't be religiously say, I'll just read 1 chapter in 1 Samuel, if that 1 chapter ends halfway through that bit of the story. I think, well, hang on a minute, I've stopped halfway through. So it does affect how much we might read. Okay, knowing that the Bible is written in books and the Holy Spirit has put his unique teaching and revelation in each book so that we need all 66, how does that affect the way we read difficult books? Let's suppose, you know, you're going through your Bible reading plan and you come to Leviticus. All right? How might that affect the way you look at Leviticus? You should read it. That's right, you should read it. Go on. I mean, I'm not necessarily right or wrong answer, just for your thoughts or comments. That's right. It's all the king's laws, isn't it? Now, the king, those laws may not stand as they were originally written down anymore, although they're amplified and fulfilled in Christ. But yes, they're all about the king, aren't they? They'll tell me something about the king that no other book of the Bible will tell me. I'll learn things about the king from Leviticus that no other book in the Bible will teach me. So it means that when I start reading Leviticus, I think, well, there are things I can't learn anywhere else in any other of the books of the Bible. I can only learn it in Leviticus. There's something unique about this book. And it'll affect the way I read it, won't it? Because God the Holy Spirit has put something in there which is unique to Leviticus. And I don't know, you may find this sometimes. You know, you start a book like Leviticus and you think, oh, dearie me, this is killing me as I'm going through this. But then you begin to find your feet and you begin to find your pace and you get little... You know, it's all rather shadowy, but sometimes when the light is shadowy, you see a beauty which you don't see when it's as clear as day, yes? You know, you might find an evening when the sun is going down, sometimes there's more beauty in it than when the sun is high in the sky. And as you read Leviticus and it's shadowy, you suddenly catch glimpses of Christ in a way you've never seen him before, and you don't see him in the New Testament. So it has a big impact, doesn't it, on the way we read these things. And you may get to the end of a book like Leviticus, and it does something to you, which you only realise what it's done once you've got to the end of it. You think, that's had an impact upon the way I think about God. So we even read things that we would perhaps think, and we persevere in them. It means, obviously, we can't leave a book out, doesn't it, when we read. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. So every word of the Bible matters. Okay, moving on. Otherwise, I'm going to run out of time here. Next thing is, we've prayed. We're looking at, you know, the context of the book. The third thing is to say is questions. We ask, what we're reading, when we're reading something, we're interrogating it. What does it say? Why is it saying it like that? Why has God expressed it in those words? God doesn't waste any words, does he? So he's put it in that particular way for a reason. And so, I'll read these for brevity, because you may come to say, you know, Abraham and Isaac are going up to Moriah, and Abraham's been told to sacrifice his son. And Isaac says to Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham has said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Okay? But does God provide a lamb for a burnt offering? What do they find when they get there? Get a ram, don't they? So God has said something that's tugging at your jumper or pulling at you. You think, well, hang on a minute. There wasn't a lamb provided. The lamb, we're waiting, we're still, you know, as we go through the Old Testament, we're still waiting for the lamb to come. Or you might look at something like Judges. The end of the book of Judges, these nightmare narratives. And you know the Levite who goes to get his concubine. And she is murdered. She's gang raped at Gibeah. And it ends up with civil war. But he goes to get her back from her father, doesn't he? And when he goes to get her back, he says, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him. And he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Okay, so he was going to set off, but he stayed a bit longer. And then you read the next thing. And the man, the next day, comes and goes, and the man stood up to depart. His father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. So he stays another night. And when the young man stood to depart, this is the next day after that, he and his concubine, his father-in-law, the young man's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early, so you may get home. And as you're reading it, a sense of foreboding is coming over you. You know something terrible is going to happen. Because he said, he was going to set off, and he says, no, don't stay here. So he stays the night. He's going to set off the next day. No, stay here. He's going to set off the third day. No, stay longer. And when he does set off, it's late afternoon. Your heart is beating fast because you think something terrible is going to happen. They arrive in Gibeah late in the evening. They get taken into someone's house. And then the outrage takes place where his concubine is raped. And it's saying something to you, isn't it? It's filled with foreboding. And as you read it, you think there are echoes here of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's telling me something as well. So interrogate. As you're reading it, it's saying things to you, isn't it? Or take, for example, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 19. If I can find the right page. 2 Kings 3:19. Here are 3 kings. Okay, king of Edom, king of Judah, king of Israel. They're wandering around the wilderness. They've gone off to attack the king of Moab. They can't. They've got horribly lost. And they arrive. Eventually, they seek the counsel of Elisha. And Elisha says, when they ask, shall we go and attack the Moabites? 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 18 says, Elisha says, talking about the Lord, he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Then Elisha says this, also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Okay? When you read that, you think, what's Elisha saying? Is he saying, this is what the Lord commands you to do. You should go and do this. Or is Elisha saying, is he foretelling what will happen? That's actually what you will do. And Elisha's words are ambiguous. And the whole point is, when you read it, Elisha's ambiguity is the axis upon which the whole story turns. So as you're reading things, you're made to stop. You're made to think. Sometimes the scriptures put little hooks in you and they catch hold of your jumper and to slow you down, to stop and make you think. What Elisha said, I don't understand what he said. Is this the Lord's command, which seems terribly harsh? Or is he saying that's what you're going to be doing? And actually, if you read the rest of the narrative, hopefully you've sown some thoughts in there, go and read the rest of it. It actually is the very crux of the story. And the kings all react in different ways to the same word. Very interesting. Well, you get a situation like, let's go to the New Testament, perhaps a bit clearer. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And there's this blind man who's healed. Someone like to read, please, Mark 8, verse 23-25. Mark 8, 23-25.
Okay. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up.
Okay. What's surprising about that miracle? I think it's the only place it happens in Jesus' ministry. What's surprising about it?
Takes two stages,
doesn't it? Now, Christ could heal him in one stage. And Mark has put it in this particular place. All right? So you're just reading through Mark. You're saying, well, that's interesting. Oh, he's healed him in two stages. Fancy that. And then you go on to the next thing. But actually, something's in there, isn't there? And when you look at the context around it, you see, actually, Mark is saying, this miracle is the point in which my gospel turns. Because pre this miracle, the disciples see men like trees walking. In fact, right at the beginning, they're blind. Then they see men like trees walking. And then as the gospel unfolds, they begin to see clearer and clearer and clearer. Until the end, they can see clearly. And it's interesting, around this miracle, you have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. But you also have there the fact they don't understand that he's come to suffer. So they see men like trees walking. They know he's Christ. But they don't understand he's come to suffer. They don't yet see clearly. Does that make sense? So what I'm saying is, often scripture trips you up. And there are some translations of the Bible that smooth everything out in scripture, like the NIV. And it's great for reading, but sometimes it so smooths things out that actually you miss the little stumbling blocks which are put in there to make you stop and think. Sometimes the scripture is expressed in an awkward way. It's expressed in an unusual way. It says things in a funny way. You think, well, why has it done that? And often it's the key that unlocks what it is you're reading. God has put it in there to stop you in your tracks, to make you think. Yeah, does that make sense? So ask those questions. Interrogate it. Okay, going on then. Meditate. We thought about Joshua last week, a passage which he's told. It's Joshua 1 verse 8. If I can find it. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. You're to meditate in this law. And of course, Psalm 1. Where it talks about the godly man and what makes the godly man the godly man. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he goes on to say he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And Psalm 119 has got a number of verses on meditation, 15, 23, 48, 78 and so on. What is meditation on God's word? What are we doing when we meditate on God's word? In his law he meditates day and night. What are we doing? Go on, you want to say a bit more? Yeah. They chew the cud, don't they? They take in the grass, they swallow it, it goes down to the rumen, and then they regurgitate it and chew it over, send it back down to the rumen, regurgitate it, chew it over. It's chewing the cud of God's word, isn't it? To what end? What are we trying to do? What are we trying to get out of the Bible?
Yeah,
we're chewing it over, aren't we, to try and discover what it's all about. It's prayerfully reflecting on the Bible so that we understand it. Okay, so we've thought about chewing the cud. Or you can think about it, it's like a lozenger. You know, you get one of those lozengers, throat sweets, you suck it, don't you? You can suck the lozenger of God's word. Or you can take a diamond, and you look at a diamond, and it sparkles, but you can turn it round and look at all the various different lights you get when you turn it and twist it. That's meditation. It's prayerfully reflecting so that you understand it. Now, meditation, you're about to go to work, you've sat down, you've read the Bible for 5 minutes. Where does meditation come in your day? Memorize a verse, take it with you, yeah?
Apply what you've read today.
Yeah, apply what you read to the day, Liz? Yeah. You've only got a certain amount of time to understand, to read the Bible, haven't you? And then you've got to get on with your day. But take something from what you've read to ponder throughout the day. So it stays with you. So you take a lozenger to work. And if you're not very good at remembering it, well, write a verse down and just suck on that lozenger all day. You know, when you've got a bit of free time, think about it. So it's going round and round and round. A prayerful reflection so that you understand what it is that God is saying to you. You know, if it's night now, isn't it? If we turned off all the lights in this room and I came in with a candle, right, and we went round this room with a candle, well, we would see roughly what's in this room, wouldn't we? But then if I turned all the lights on, we would see the pews, the colour of the pews, the colour of the pew cushions, the dimensions, where the chairs are, the walls, the speaker system, the piano. We would see it all with great clarity, wouldn't we? When we read the scripture, we're going through it with a candle. Meditation is putting the lights on and really seeing what you've got there. So it's a prayerful reflection, isn't it? And it's very important, meditation. I think it's what makes Bible reading what it should be. Here's my hand. Okay, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 fingers. Okay, now those 4 fingers are 4 ways of handling the Bible. Okay, so you can read the Bible, you can hear the Bible. I can give you verses for all these, but I haven't got time. We can read the Bible, hear the Bible, study the Bible. And we can memorize scripture. Okay? 4 ways of handling the scripture. But the critical thing is the thumb. And the thumb is meditation. So if that's my Bible, okay? If I want to hold the Bible, if I want a firm grip on God's word, it's the thumb, isn't it? You know, I can hold the Bible with any of those fingers, plus as long as I've got my thumb there. It gives me a firm grip on God's word. And that's what meditation will do. It'll give you a firm grasp on the word of God. Okay, I think we're almost out of time now. Number 5, the question you need to ask is, where is Jesus? We want to know Christ, don't we? Jesus said, John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life." He's rebuking the unbelievers. And these are they which testify of me. This is the book that speaks of Jesus. And of course we know there's that extraordinary exposition, I refer to it in my prayer, when beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And their experience of that is that they say, "Do not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us." So the Bible is all about Christ, isn't it? We've used this illustration before. You think of a royal palace of 66 rooms. The Bible is 66 books. Some of those rooms are large, some are small, some are full of light, some are shadowy, some are surpassingly beautiful, others are quite simple. But whichever room in the palace you go into, you can be sure of meeting the King. And that's should be our experience when we read the scriptures. And whichever book we're in, whichever room we're in, we should be looking to meet with the King. If we're looking for Christ, what impact will that have on our Bible reading?
We do it more,
yeah. Has anyone had that experience? I mean, does that motivate your Bible reading? It's like the lad, isn't it, who fails his French at school, rubbish at French. Then he meets a French girl he falls in love with. And then he learns how to read French. And he learns French, doesn't he? He learns how to speak French, learns how to read French. Because he's motivated to learn French. Because he's fallen in love with her. What motivates so much of our Bible reading is our desire to find Christ, our desire to see Jesus. Yeah? If we love Christ, it'll feed our appetite for God's word. And if we feed on God's word, it'll stir up our love for Christ. It'll do both those things, won't it? And when we read the scriptures about Jesus, it's not just enough to know about Jesus, is it? Sometimes, you know, we sing hymns, don't we? And we think these are great hymns, but we just sing the words about Jesus. It's not enough for us just to know about Jesus. We want that movement of our souls to Christ when we see him in the scriptures, don't we? I may know that honey is sweet, but it's only when I put honey in my mouth that I fall in love with the taste and come back for more. And it's the same way I want to know Christ. I don't just want to know about Christ. I want to know him as I read God's word. I want to fall in love with him as I come to the word. So the word leads me out into devotion and delight in Christ. Okay, number six is applying what we read. Now, we're going to think a lot more about this next week. But when I read God's word, it must always mean change. Now, just for a moment, I want you to listen. Because if you listen carefully, you'll hear a voice in your head. There's always a voice in your head. Whose voice is it? Whose voice is in your head? Your conscience, yeah. Not always, though. Not conscience from time to time, but there's always a voice in my head. Always speaking. Where does it come from? I say something to you. Sorry, go on.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit? Is that true, though? Is it the Holy Spirit? There's always a voice in my head. If I say something to you, that voice in your head will say, think of an answer.
Your voice.
Your voice. If I say something rude to you, Anthony, I wouldn't, but if I did, there'd be a voice in your head which would say, hey, hang on a minute. There's always a voice in our head, isn't there? Yeah? You see someone over there, a little voice in your head says, oh, fancy they're doing that, are they? Okay, right. There's always a voice in my head. There's a voice in my head saying, oh, it's 8:15, about time we moved on. Isn't there? There's a voice in my head that says, oh, I nearly fell asleep tonight. Whose voice is it? It's your voice. Where does that voice come from, though? What's the root of it? Where's the heart of it? I'm giving it away now. Where is it from? It's the real you. It's your soul. It's your heart. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. There's a voice which is coming from your heart. Isn't it? It's the real you. It's all the time speaking. And it's got longings and fears and loves and desires. And so often it's the only voice we hear. C.S. Lewis said, the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. Don't they? It's full of all things. Well, where do they come from? It comes from your heart. Now, we've got to remember what our heart is like. We have a sinful heart, don't we? And therefore the voice that speaks is so often a voice that's taking us away from God. It's a voice that's setting our desires on other things. It's a voice that says, don't trust God above all else. Don't worship him above all else. Something else here. Go there. Try this. Do that. So that voice that's in our head, we need to meet it head on, don't we? The Bible talks about our thoughts needing to be brought captive. Our thoughts are like those wild animals. They're all over the place. They need to be brought captive. That voice that's in your head needs to be brought captive by another voice. And that's God's voice. God's word. So that's why we must always apply what we read. When I read the scripture, when I get to the end of it, whose voice am I listening to? Am I listening to my voice which says, come on, you've read enough now, let's go? Or, what was all that about? Or, oh, don't bother this morning. Or, I'm getting fed up with this. And all those other thoughts that come into your mind. Well, that's a bit harsh. Fancy saying that. Do we listen to that voice, or do we listen to the voice of God, God's word speaking to us. We close with this, Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60. Someone like to read Psalm 119, 59 and 60. Yes. Okay. I thought about my ways. It's really asking the question, which voice am I listening to? Am I listening to my voice or am I listening to God's voice? That's where meditation comes in, doesn't it? Prayerfully reflecting upon what God has been saying to me. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. There's a decision time. Which voice will I obey? Will I obey my voice or will I obey God's voice? It doesn't end there. Verse 60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Will I obey now? Okay. So which voice am I listening to? I thought about my ways. Which voice will I obey and turn my feet to your testimonies? But I mustn't stop there because I must obey God's voice now. God has spoken to me in my reading. Now's the time to respond. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Because if you delay, you know what will happen. Your voice will have the last word and nothing will happen. What delays obedience? Well, more of these things next time. Let's pray.